I assure you, brethren, this title, being Reviewing the Scriptures, it's not for any purpose of trying to find something wrong with them. Due to the fact that we have heard some statements through the years that have been misunderstood, things on the Bible, I thought we would review a few of them and see what you think. Not that I expect you to tell me. Jesus, remember, when praying to his Father and speaking of his disciples, he said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we see there that God's word is truth, but if we misunderstand it or do not understand it, what good is it to us? For if we get the wrong ideas from the truth, then it fails to be truth to us. We would like to begin in the book of Genesis, about chapter 4. First, I will relate to you what I overheard someone say about Lamech. Then you will begin to see where I'm coming from and why I began to work on this subject in the beginning. I might add, too, though, that some of these scriptures are very hard to determine as to whether they are correct or not. Not that the scriptures is wrong, but our understanding of them might be wrong. So if I happen to cross spiritual swords with you, it's in love. And I'm not trying to prove anyone wrong. It's just my own ponderings, and I'd like to share this with you. The statement was made that Lamech, having married two wives and having killed a man, it was strange that he fathered such a righteous son as Noah. In verse 18 of Genesis 4, we see there where Methuselah was the father of Lamech. Verse 19 says that Lamech took two wives. Then in verse 23, that's Genesis 4:23, we read, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, or for wounding me, and a young man to my hurt." And Lamech goes on to wonder about his punishment. And no doubt you already know there are two Lamechs in the Bible, but everyone doesn't know that. Remember, the first Lamech's father was Methusael. The second Lamech's father is very close to that. We read from Genesis 5:25, "And Methuselah lived 187 years, and beget Lamech." Genesis 5:28, "And Lamech lived 182 years and beget a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." So it goes without saying, the first Lamech is under Cain's lineage, while the second Lamech is under the lineage of Seth. If we wanted to follow man's history down to Jesus then, we would have to put the first four chapters of Genesis aside. And we would start with the fifth chapter of Genesis that has to do with Adam's third son, Seth. It is Seth's lineage that we would follow. There's also two Enochs in the Bible. The first under Cain's lineage and the second under Seth's. We read of the first one in Genesis 4:17. "And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch." And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the son, his son, Enoch. Now we have in Genesis 5:18 where the other Enoch is born, and Jared says, lived in 162 years, and he begat Enoch. Quite a lot has been said about the second Enoch. Many of the friends tell us he is still alive someplace. And here's a possibility where I might cross swords with someone. But again, it's in love. So, for it does say in Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We would like to read verses 23 and 24 from the Lether, the Jewish translation, the Lether. And it says there, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God had taken him. Now we ask this, if God took him, and we see from the scriptures he did, where did he take him? What does the words he took him mean? And also the words he was not, what do they mean? We might get some help on these words from Jeremiah 31:15 as an example. It says there, Jeremiah 31:15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Brother Russell says of this passage in the question book, they were not because they were dead. I don't know how we can say of Enoch that he was not and yet still believe that he was. For as far as Enoch's being translated, I've always believed the Lord put him to sleep so he wouldn't suffer the ravages of old age. Also, the Lord would in this way be hiding Enoch from the sin that was coming on the earth. It is a thought. Remember, Enoch was part of Adam, and Paul does say all these died in faith, not receiving the promise. Hebrews 11. For some, it will take the kingdom to sort out all these things. But we know the ransom had not been paid yet. And no one could have gained life without that being given. There's another passage of scripture we might consider with you. And that is having to do with Mary. Could cross swords with somebody here. Hope not. The sister of Lazarus, Mary the sister of Lazarus, who we're talking about. We would like to take up our reading from Luke 7:36. And one of the Pharisees beside him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, I have heard two or three people say this scripture applies to Mary, the sister of Lazarus. To me, I can't hardly buy that. For one thing, Mary was not a woman of the street. For another, this was quite early in our Lord's ministry. At least it was not at the end of it. Now, this is shown by chapter 8 of Luke. We would read, would like to read from verse 1. And it came to pass afterward, after this supper, that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. It was the custom in those days to wash the feet of your guest or have it done by the servants. Jesus had told the Pharisees whose house he was in. He said, I came into your house. You didn't greet me with a kiss, and you didn't wash my feet. But the woman had been doing this with her tears. So Jesus gave her, he forgave her of her sins. And that didn't go over very well with the people either, remember. Now, some brethren would think this is Mary Magdalene. I don't have any argument with that. In fact, I don't have any argument at all. But I still say this is not Mary, the sister of Lazarus. In Matthew 26, the woman who we believe is Mary, having a box of very precious ointment, poured it on the head of Jesus. We would like to read that account. It's Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Quote, now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. The Apostle John's account of Mary's deed is much like that of Luke, except it is close to the end of our Lord's life and the end of his ministry. We read from John 12, 1 and 2. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came into Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You can see where I'm coming from. There's nothing in the account of Mary's anointing our Lord showing her to be a sinful woman. And our Lord says in verse 7 that she did this for his burial. Due to the fact that we are on the subject of our Lord's last days on the earth, we might consider something of the Passover and the memorial. Again, watch that sword there. Don't stick me. I won't stick you if you'll stick me. We know Israel was told by the Lord in Exodus 12 to take a lamb out from the flock on the 10th day of the first month, and to keep it up until the 14th. Then they were to slay the lamb in the evening, and we all remember how the Passover was instituted. They were to eat the lamb that night with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, the night of the 14th. The blood of the lamb was placed on the door of the houses, the doorpost of the houses, to protect the firstborn from death. For the death angel was coming through, and all the firstborn would die who were not under the blood of the Lamb. Why did the Lord want Israel to take their lamb out from the flock on the 10th day of the first month, 5 days before the Passover? We believe it was to clean the lamb out by only giving the lamb water for 5 days. The lamb would be clean. Then all would be needed was to place the lamb on the spit after it was killed. Exodus 12 says this, "Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof." The leaser again on this verse might be better understood. Exodus 12:9. "You shall not eat of it raw, nor in any wise sodden with water, but roasted by the fire, its head with its legs and with its entrails." Now, some of our dear friends seem to think that it took a lot of time to prepare this lamb with a big to-do. But that's not the case, as we see here. What we are leading up to is, did our Lord take the Passover at the right time or the wrong time? Had Jesus taken the Passover at the wrong time, he could not have been our Redeemer. Think about that. And just as Israel's lamb was taken into their houses 5 days before the Passover, so Jesus rode into the city 5 days before the Passover to present himself to the people. I don't want to go into the pros and cons of Jesus killing his lamb on the 13th of the first month, because I just don't believe he did that. Or taking the Passover on the 15th. I mean, we've had friends to tell us that, and the Bible doesn't hold up to that. I'll show you in a minute what I mean. If we just pay close attention to the Word of God, we can see that everything was done according to the way it should have been. The Bible tells us that Israel was to take the Passover on the 14th. The evening of the 14th, we would like to read two scriptures that would back up this thought. The whole chapter of John 13 is good, but verse 30 tells us that when Judas left the Passover supper, that it was night. We'll read that, John 13:30. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." Get that, it was night. That shows me the lamb had time to be prepared and cooked after the beginning of the 14th in the evening. There is one more scripture we'd like to read, and that's Leviticus 23. Now, this is the Lord talking to Moses. And because it is the Lord, we should take special notice of these words. He says, Leviticus 23:4-6, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread," and so forth. What we're saying is that we should keep the 14th and the 15th of the first month separate. If we do not know when the Passover is, how can we tell when to take the memorial? The Passover, then, is the first full moon after the spring equinox. And the Passover chapter in the sixth volume is very good on this subject, as we all know. I hope my speaking on some of these things won't be misunderstood by some. We only give our view on them to try to keep on the old paths. No doubt, being imperfect, we will all get ideas we shouldn't have. But let us not be as some of the Israel of old that Jesus spoke to. He told them in John 8:44, these words, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So we must be careful that we do not fall into that trap. Proverbs 16:25 says this, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." We believe Jacob's son pictured the class, his son Dan pictured the class that does harm to the Lord's word. We considered him some yesterday. Dan, remember, pictured the class that does harm to the Lord's word, and in Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing his sons, he says in verse 17, that's Genesis 49:17, "Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heel, so that his rider shall fall backward." What does it mean to bite the horse heels? Horses represent doctrines, do they not? Someone riding a horse is riding those doctrines, those truths that we hold dear. Then someone, the serpent in this case, bites the horse heel. The serpent, you know, is the devil. He bites the horse heels. He is attacking those doctrines, and he can make the rider fall backwards in that way. It is a bad state to be in. And as you know, when the 144,000 is being made up in the book of Revelation, counting the 12 tribes of Israel, which the Gentiles were grafted into, you notice the tribe of Dan is not in that count. It is found in Revelation 7. And we don't want to be of the Dan class. In one way, I apologize for giving a discourse like this, just touching one subject here and another there. It's not like me, really. But then someone could be helped by it. We hope so. We would like to read a scripture which we feel some may have a problem with, and that's Genesis 2:1-2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." Now, some of the friends, the dear brethren, to some of them, this scripture means that the Father just sits up there and does nothing, twiddling his thumb, so to speak. There's no doubt a little bit of room here for disagreement and agreement. It's true. He does turn everything over to the Son. I agree with all that. But if you build something, you must make sure it's taken care of. And I think the Heavenly Father does that. In John, the 5th chapter, Jesus healed a man, and it was on the Sabbath day. Jesus told a man to pick up his bed and walk. The Jews told a man it was unlawful to carry his bed on the Sabbath. Well, that's all they needed to get after Jesus. We read from John 5:17, excuse me, quote, "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. How can we reconcile these two scriptures, that God rested in Genesis 2, and that he works in John 5? Also, there are other scriptures. God raised Jesus from the dead, for instance. Let's read what the pastor says from the question book on the creative day, page 757 in part. Quote, "It follows that God's day of rest is about 7,000 years long. During his long day, God has been entirely idle, but has done some Sabbath works, and how, in his wisdom, been deemed works of necessity, the work of restoring the human race from its degradation during the last part of that day. Well, he says that is also a Sabbath work. Like the ox or ass, it has fallen into a pit, and God has made provision for its restoration and so forth. So we can see from what we've read here that we can have times, we can sometimes do harm to the word of the Lord if we're not careful. I know no Bible student or child of God would twist the scriptures on purpose to say or mean something they shouldn't. But we do make mistakes, and we are sometimes too dogmatic, myself included, on things that we fail to check out sufficiently. Then at times when we have checked out something on the word of the Lord, it could be that we don't stand up for the truth as well as we should. Following the Lord is a narrow way, and few there be that find it. And once we have found the right way, let's hold on to it with everything we have, with everything we've got. For we can lose the truth as easy as we found it. And when the light in thee becomes darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, let's make sure of a doctrine that it is truth of God before we put our stamp on it, and then never let it go. We would like now to touch on a little lighter note, something that Bible students have wouldn't really have any trouble with, but also something we might help other people to understand. I had this question asked me before I received the truth, and afterward. And I might add, having the truth made all the difference. The thought is, Adam and Eve had two sons. The first son, Cain, killed his brother Abel. Then God cast out Cain away from his face. Reading from Genesis 4:16, it says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden." The word Nod, we think, has the meaning of wandering exile. But it says in verse 17 there that Cain knew his wife. And the person talking to me said, "What wife? Where did he get her? There was only Cain and his brother Abel." Well, at the time I had no answer for the man, and I was pretty upset because of it. He then said, "Cain must have taken an ape or something." Well, like I said, I was at a loss for words. Later, a young woman wanted to know who men married in the beginning of man's creation. And after having the truth for some time, I answered, "They married their sisters." And I explained that a man was closer to perfection then. They could have children without harming the race, like they would today. But we do have a scripture that will answer the question on where Cain got his wife and how man began to multiply. We read from Genesis 5:4, and I'm going to cut my little discourse a little short after this. Genesis 5:4, "And all the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters." So there we have it. There were sons and daughters, and that tells us where Cain would have gotten his wife. And we can see here how close we all are to each other. We are brothers and sisters. In the flesh, really, and doubly so if we're spirit begotten. I'd like to thank you, brethren, for bearing with me on this kind of a difficult subject, really. I would like to say, too, that may the Lord be with us as we strive to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and with love. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for your discourse and looking at several points throughout the Scriptures and helping us maybe to understand them a little better. At this time, we'll be eating lunch in about 10 minutes or so. We'll be following the same routine as we followed at lunch, at dinner time. And what was that? Or supper? What did I say, lunch? Supper. I think brethren understand, know what I'm talking. But we'll be eating that. We'll be following the same routine as we did with the starting over there. Make sure you take your ticket and place it in the bowl. It's very important that we do that. And again, then we'll resume at 6:45 for Vespers. And so let us close with hymn 238. 238. Heavenly Truth.
We thank Thee once again, Heavenly Father, for all the many blessings, for the privilege of being here at this convention, fellowshipping with our brethren. We thank Thee for the truth and for Thy love and for the Holy Spirit and for Thy guidance. Be with us, Father, and we pray Thy kingdom might soon fully be established in the earth. And we pray a blessing on the food we're about to take of. Bless it to our use. Be with all of our brethren, especially those that are ill, and we'll give Thee the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.